Hey everyone, this is James. So, we actually recorded this episode back in early April. Due to family requirements, about 100 different delays, and well, just a very busy life, I was unable to produce it and get it out to all of you until now. So, some of the things we talk about during Geek Out might be a little dated, but thank you for listening and for being patient with us. And I hope you enjoy episode 41 of Geek at Arms.
From the West Coast, the East Coast, and deep in the heart of Texas, it's the Geek at Arms podcast with Brian, Mike, and James.
Greetings, everyone, and welcome to the newest episode of the Geek at Arms podcast, a podcast camped squarely at the crossroads of geek culture and Christian faith. Guys, we're on episode 41 now, which means we've left behind the youthful exuberance of the early days, and we're now knocking on the doorstep of middle age. And considering the three of us are actually in our 40s, it's kind of depressing.
I'll speak for yourself. I'm quite happy where I am. Where I am. Not real happy with my ability to emote my diction. That's not great, but
I found that when I was really, really young, I wanted the healing powers of Wolverine. Now that I'm 44, I want the healing powers of when I wished I had the healing powers of Wolverine.
That sounds about right, yeah. Well, today, besides being episode 41, it's a special episode of Geek at Arms. We've got Brandon from Brainy Pixel Animated Studios with us. Brandon, how are you doing today, my friend?
I am doing great, guys. It's a beautiful spring day here in North Alabama. Couldn't ask for anything more. So just a wonderful worship this morning. I'm just super stoked to be here. Thanks for having me on, guys.
Thank you for coming on. We're going to be talking with him a little bit later about what they do at Brainy Pixel Production Studios, his work there. But first, as always, we're going to jump into Geek Out. And as is customary, we let our guests have first shot at it. So, Brandon, what have you been geeking out to recently?
So for me, typically most of my geek outs tend to run somewhat parallel to something that I'm working on. And so one of my big passions is a series of both novels, short stories, and comics that I've been working on for the past almost two decades called Tenet's Tales. And the current short comic that I'm working on in that universe is going to be set at the Battle of the Somme, which was in World War One. It was July 1918 to November of 1918. It was this horrific battle. Gave us the kind of concept that we in our minds or when we think of trench warfare, the Battle of the Somme was the horrible event that really kind of set that perception of what trench warfare is in our kind of cultural and social minds, and that's the backdrop for this particular Tenet's Tale. And so I'm kind of geeking out on that history. I'm a big history buff anyway, but that's nothing I've ever really dove into kind of up to the level that I'm at right now.
And in history geeker, you've got a friend in us. Trust us.
Well, that's great. Cause I mean, it's funny because when I was in school, I never really liked history that much, but you guys were talking about getting older. And as I do get older, I find out I really like history more and more. And so I've just developed a real passion for it over the past, three plus decades. And I'm always got a history book that I'm reading. But in this case, I'm deep diving into the Battle of the Somme and World War One. And then in my research, one of the elements of the story that I'm telling involves there's a kind of a legend that grew out of this battle about ghouls that actually would come out of the trenches at night and feed on the dead in the battlefield, and sometimes even attack the soldiers. And it was all just propaganda. It wasn't a real thing per se, but I'm using that as a hook for my story. And so there was a gentleman who kind of generated this myth by mentioning something in a book that he wrote in 1920. The book was called The Squadroon, and the gentleman's name was Arden Arthur Hume Beeman. And so I actually was able to find a copy of that book. It's not published anywhere, but you can get it through some library type resources. And so I'm reading that book, and it's about a lot more than just these ghouls. It's about really what it was like to be a soldier in this time, which he was one of. And so it's a pretty fascinating read. So I'm kind of geeking out on World War One, you know, British and French versus the Germans right now.
I tell you what, a World War One supernatural thriller where you have to fight not only enemy soldiers but ghouls, that would make a fantastic game.
Wouldn't it?
I mean, not just like video game, but like tabletop role playing game, board game. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of great possibilities there. That is an so untapped source.
Yeah, so much fun. Well, I'm hoping to kind of tap into that vein. This is just going to be a short 4 to 6 page comic. So I'm really just kind of going to put it out there as an idea, but maybe it can develop into something more. But the idea that I'm playing around with, I think, is really kind of interesting, and hopefully it'll be a great story.
Honestly, I'd like to see a lot more World War One centered entertainment. We see so much World War II.
Yeah.
World War One, it just kind of left. It gets such a mess. Nobody was the bad guy.
Right.
And so it's harder to tell those compact, compelling stories, but I find it a much more interesting and fascinating period of history than World War II.
You know, a few years ago when they announced that the first Wonder Woman movie was going to be set during World War One, that made me really happy. Mm-hmm. Because that's a story that is not told as much, as Brian just said, and the fact that they were setting a superhero movie during that time, and we got to see just glimpses of, even though it was set in a DC superhero movie, we got to see a taste of the trenches and that type of environment I really enjoyed.
Now, if I'm not mistaken, Daniel Kwan, who was on Saving the Game some while ago, actually created a game that took place during World War One, and it's obviously a historical game, about a Canadian, and I believe an Asian Canadian group or division that fought in the trenches of World War One. So they do have some of that available in the game space. So it's an interesting thing that some people are delving into. And I was thinking about Daniel Kwan because he's going to be coming up later on, but that's not this geek out, somebody else.
Yeah, I just found in my research that I found it surprising that it was such a global conflict. I mean, like there were Canadians and New Zealanders and Indians from the subcontinent of India all at the Battle of Somme, you know, in France there along with the Brits and the French fighting the Germans. And I just, you know, again, the more you read about history, the more interesting it becomes, the more layers you begin to pull back and the more things you find out. It's a very interesting and, for that war, kind of cosmopolitan, for lack of a better term, you know?
Yeah.
Not a word often applied to war.
Right. I was thinking the same thing.
Well, I mean, it's also because the way that we have an understanding of that war is generally through media.
Right.
And the media that we pay attention to are produced under certain sets of assumptions. Mm-hmm. And so Hollywood is going to make a film that looks a certain way with actors that look a certain way, rather than trying to portray the truth. They're trying to portray a story set in a historical context. Once you get into the actual history, you find sometimes the preconceptions you had coming into it are a little different than the world that was built for you in other venues.
Yeah, absolutely. I try to really stick to the truth, at least at the core of the stories that I'm telling. That's kind of what I try and base all of my stories off of. Of course, I'm using fantastical elements. Like, for instance, I really wanted to work Tolkien and Lewis into my tale and have them kind of have a cameo. But I'm setting my tale in November in the Battle of the Somme, and neither Lewis nor Tolkien were there at that time. So they had already, Tolkien got trench fever and was recuperating. And Lewis had gotten wounded by that point. So they were both at the Battle of the Somme, but neither one of them were actually on the battlefield in November. So I was like, oh, man, so close. So I try to bring the truth in, even if it's not convenient for me.
Inconvenient truths on the Geek at Arms podcast.
All right. So do I tag Brian now? Is he next on the Geek Out?
Oh, we could do it that way. As I have said on a previous couple of episodes, I've been having one computer failure after another for 4 months, and I finally have a new PC. I have a great, big, gigantic new monitor that is taking up so much desk space that it pushed my third monitor off, and it's just glorious to finally have a computer again that does what it's supposed to do.
Hooray!
Well, give us the specs, my man. Give us the specs.
I mean, like, when you say there's this huge computer, I'm thinking, like, did he go, like, full-on, like, World War II computer? So we have, like, it's taking up several large buildings in order to process the power to play Pac-Man.
Are there blinking lights, reel-to-reel, spinning up every time you started? Like those scenes from Superman 3?
I got to tell you, putting Microsoft Word on those data cards, those punch cards, was the real problem.
Yes. Well, it is not room scale, but it is heavy enough that I can't exactly lift it unassisted.
Oh, whoa.
This is a very solid piece of equipment. But I knew that question was going to come up about what was in it. So it's an i9-1080. I need new glasses.
He spent his glasses money on the computer.
Pretty much, yeah.
Yeah.
Got 32 gigs of RAM, which is a less than I need, but my only options were like to fill up all four slots to get 64 or just two slots to get 32. And I was like, I'm going to have to throw them all away to get up to the 128 that I need. So I'll just buy less now rather than throwing away four chips. And it's got a RTX 3060 for the graphics card. I haven't yet got my Oculus Rift connected to it because the process of getting my desk rearranged resulted in a gigantic mess in my apartment, so there's not enough space to move around for the Oculus.
It's really because the monitor is so large, you just can't get around in the house anymore.
Well,
that's 2,000-inch monitor that really kind of takes up the space.
The monitor displaced everything from my desk, and so all of that stuff went against the wall on the floor.
Yeah, you don't want to play Beat Saber with a monitor that round, or that big round.
Yeah, I know if I try to play Beat Saber right now, I'm going to step on something and break my ankle. So, and since I bought this computer, I don't have enough money to pay a doctor.
Yeah, that would be the thing going into the ER. It's like, so how did you break your ankle again? Jogging.
It's like, but I can log on to WebMD so fast now.
No, I broke my ankle. It's ankle cancer.
It's okay. Ankle cancer, exactly.
That's what I come up with every time I go to WebMD.
I Googled sore throat and I've got ankle cancer. Okay, fine.
Yep.
Google did a joke about this, or maybe not Google, but someone. It's like they showed the Google desk if it was real life and all these people coming into Google's office to search for things. And the one guy is like, sweaty ears, palms shaking, arms hairy. And he's like, sir, just go to a doctor. And finally it showed him the same guy in a different office, ears sweaty. And behind the desk was a guy and it said WebMD on his plaque. And he goes, cancer.
Anyway, but in spite of having the new machine that plays games faster than anything I've had yet, my game time has been actually focused on my PlayStation. My little group has decided to migrate finally to Destiny 2. We've been playing Destiny for several months. And it's like, okay, we've pretty much run out of content that we can play with just the three of us. So let's go on to Destiny 2, only to find out that Bungie has decommissioned most of the Destiny 2, the opening mission stuff. It's like you can only get to expansions now. You can't do the original legacy content anymore. It's like, oh, we waited too long.
Which is a shame because the whole Red Legion storyline was very well done.
All I got to see was the opening cinematic, and I'm like, oh man, this is epic. This is going to be awesome. No, sorry, you can't play that. So you suck.
So I am admittedly ignorant of video games because I've not played video games since The Legend of Zine back in the late 90s. Because video games are my kryptonite. But anyway, from a content producer standpoint, I don't know why you would ever want to mothball anything that you had spent money on and created that people might play. It doesn't cost anything.
Well, it does cost quite a lot because Destiny is an online-only experience. Right. And in order to maintain that content, they have to keep it up on their servers. And their world was just getting too expansive, and it was costing... It was causing slowdowns in other places for things that only 2% of their audience was actually playing, was causing problems for the 98% that were playing the new stuff.
So you spin up another server just for that, you know, for that legacy content, you know?
Yeah, see, that's what I thought they should have done, but that's not the
decision they made. Hard drive space is cheap, you know?
Destiny 2 was released in September of 2017, and on a pretty regular basis, just continued to release new content, new seasons for it on a almost quarterly basis. And so I can understand them getting away from the older stuff, but I do feel like that by doing so, you've kind of turned a blind eye to any new players who want to experience that original content. When, I mean, if you're making Bungie money, which these guys are making money off of their players left and right, you could afford a couple of legacy servers.
Yeah, yeah,
absolutely. Because, I mean, how do you have the whole new generation enter into your product funnel, you know, if you don't have those beginning quests and stuff? It just boggles my mind. It makes no sense at all.
Well, there's a lot that Bungie does that has boggled my mind over the years. Throw that one on the pile.
Yeah. Anyway, but I did find there was a YouTube channel that somebody went through and played through all of those early missions kind of as an archive in this. They turned off all the HUD stuff so that you're just getting it looking like a movie. So at least I get to see the story and enjoy the story, even though I don't get to actually play it myself.
Cool. I wish that there was a cross-play ability
in
Destiny, because otherwise I'd be firing up the Xbox and playing with you.
I'd be playing it on my PC where I have a proper mouse and keyboard.
Although after looking at some of the new video games that are coming out and after talking a lot with our friends at First Geek 411, more than ever, I have become really tempted to make a PlayStation my next system. Mm-hmm. We'll have to wait and see. It's not like I can afford either one right now.
Right. Well, that wraps it up for my geek out. Who wants the next blow?
I believe that Mike does.
Yeah, my geeky stuff lately has been really limited because I've been sick. Like don't get off the couch sick. And yeah, like not just don't get off the couch, but put on content you don't have to think about sick. Like, I knew I was bad when I turned on Red Dawn and like,
wow. Wait, which version?
I guess they made a second one then, didn't they? The 1980s one.
Okay.
Good, like, man. Oh, that was, oh my gosh, though. That was just an amazing journey of like, it's a how-to manual. It's a how-to manual of toxic masculinity. It was great because there's this point where it's like, no, don't cry. Don't ever cry again. You just push it down and turn it into something else. Like, no, seriously, those were lines that they literally were speaking.
In the 80s, that was the prescription for male emotions. You push them down deep inside until they develop as a mental illness.
Yeah, Mike. Yeah, Mike. I mean, you really reminded me of my dad. I mean, that's really what that sounded like. So.
Well, maybe this other film that I also watched would remind you of your dad. Did you ever watch Overworld? Underworld. Wait, yeah, Underworld. Yeah, as I said, I was sick. Oh, man. The thing that was great about that film is there's this guy he's about ready to transform into a werewolf, and you see his mouth like open in agony. And I noticed he had silver fillings, and I'm like, oh, that's going to go poorly. But it wasn't a plot point, and I was really disappointed.
That may have been when you just taken the medicine, Mike. That may have been what was going on there. So.
Oh, this is me scraping up bits of my brain together to get on the mics. The content that I've been really enjoying is my kids said, you know, hey Dad, let's sit down and watch Adventure Time, and I'm like, sure. What am I going to say? No, I'll go in the other room. No, it's not happening. And like the first season or so was kind of like, okay, these are colors and sound and motion that I am watching. But as it was going along, I'm like, this actually has some really interesting, clever things that they're doing with the world, because it starts off kind of light and fluffy with every once in a while, some dark undertones in the background, but it actually is the backdrop of this post-apocalyptic world with a lot of, they never do a lore dump, but they always do lore through nuance and reference. And I think that that's actually something really kind of cool in world building, that sometimes we feel the need to hit people over the head with, here is what happened in the past as I describe it to you bit by bit in agonizing detail. I'm Underworld, I'm talking to you. And yes.
Where characters don't so much have personalities as are just pure exposition.
Right. And there is no exposition person in Adventure Time. There's just little bits of, you get to see bits and pieces of the past. And I think that's a really kind of a cool way of doing their world building and this web of connections that keeps making the show interesting. So it's geared towards younger viewers. So, you know, heads up, especially the first season. So it's kind of muscle through that to find some of the good stuff. But also, other than that, when I'm feeling like my brain can actually engage a little bit more, I've been watching on YouTube, Asians Read Kara Tour is part of the Asians Represent podcast. And they do this on as a stream, where Daniel Kwan, who is former archaeologist turned game content creator, which, like, straight away there, you know he's cool. He was also on Saving the Game, so, like, you know, also cool. So the thing is that he brings some people together and they will read through old D&D manuals or legacy content that they've had for Vampire the Masquerade or what have you. And it's particularly when content creators are saying, okay, we're going to go ahead and do our Asian source book. And that is what, that's what Kara Tour apparently is. I never played D&D, but, you know, this is still cool stuff. And it's their kind of gateway to the D&D version of the East. And part of the reason why they do this is to kind of say, okay, let's be forward thinking. Like, there are mistakes that have been made in the past. Let's identify what some of those mistakes are. And what good can we see in some of these source books? What mistakes have they made? And where going forward can content creators do better? And they've had some in their backlog that are just really, really atrocious in terms of Asian essentialism or Orientalism, to say, okay, we're going to take this concept and it's kind of Korea and Japan and it's all set in China, but also there are samurai and there's pot stickers and wontons, because why not? That's what says third century China than, you know, a takeout box. Which, I mean, that being, you know, nobody did exactly that, but representative of that sort of thing. And the thing about the read through Kara Tour is, one thing that Daniel Kwan said is, like, this isn't the most culturally offensive thing. What's most offensive about this is just world building mistakes. And he even says that we have had more fun laughing together as we're just sort of spin off imagining, like, what to make of this world. And it is really interesting from a game development perspective, and also from viewed through the cultural lens of, what does this group of gamers see in this content that they're reading that is either not reflective of them, and also what can the gaming space do better? So it's really cool. It's really fun. And I highly recommend it.
Very cool.
And that will wrap it up for me. And I'll hand this over to you, James.
I'm going to start mine off with something that's going to surprise no one. That is Godzilla versus Kong.
Oh, I'm shocked. Gosh. Okay. I didn't see it. So you have to tell me, did Cthulhu make them kiss and make up?
Well, Cthulhu did begin to rise from the ocean just as Godzilla nailed King Kong with an atomic breath attack. Oh. And Cthulhu stared for a second, turned around, was like, nope, I'm out.
I would so watch just that scene.
This is a movie I've been in anticipation for a long time now. And really since Godzilla King of the Monsters came out in 2019. And, you know, they have been kind of building up to it since they released Godzilla and then King Kong Skull Island, you know, not too long from each other. And it was a great movie. It was a lot of fun. Like I said in the last podcast, come for the giant monster fights, stay for the giant monster fights. It's interesting the directions plot wise that they took. Caution ahead, I know the movie has been out for quite a few weeks now, and it's been available both in theaters and on HBO Max. But spoilers ahead, just to say right now, at least in my viewpoint, Godzilla won. They made King Kong the hero, but Godzilla won. The fights were fantastic. They were dynamic. Everything I could want in a giant monster movie. And as usual, my expectations for the human characters in these movies was low. That being said, dang, was I disappointed in them.
Oh,
I've kind of heard that that's the direction.
And I was not disappointed with the human characters in the last couple of movies. I felt they were actual, you know, characters. They made some smart decisions. This time around, the way that they were written, I made the joke before that, you know, Godzilla may have his breath attack, but, you know, we're going to see Kong fling some giant-sized pieces of poo. No, it was the humans who were flinging the poo this time around, and which made me very sad. And I really felt like that for quite a few of them, their only purpose was to transport the audience from one location to the next. And that's really about it. Once again, providing exposition, which we don't need to be told to us because we have eyes and we can see what's happening on the screen. And, well, like I said, I don't come to these movies for the humans. My hopes for them were not high, but even still, dang. But I enjoyed it, and I will see it again.
I mean, this is kind of a missed opportunity for Sherlock Chimp to be exposition dude, really.
One can hope. One can hope that Sherlock Chimp will come to the, you know, that would have been great if, like, while you see Kong and Godzilla going at it, the camera pulls back and they're on top of a building far away is Detective Chimp going, my word, quite boisterous, those fellows.
He seems to be shoving a tree in Godzilla's mouth. How original.
Yeah, there was one or two callbacks to the original King Kong versus Godzilla, which came out in the, oh, I don't know, 60s, 70s. I don't know. Godzilla's been around so freaking long.
Yeah, for instance, they just reviewed that on Retro Rewind podcast. So I haven't seen the original all the way through, but I did listen to that review in preparation for, you know, for today's conversation.
To cement myself, to let you guys know what level of kaiju fan I am, I actually had Godzilla versus King Kong on VHS.
To let you know what level of kaiju fan I am, when you said the word kaiju, I knew what that meant.
You didn't have to Google it, so I'm impressed. They put you a little ahead of other people. But yeah, I had Godzilla versus King Kong, Godzilla versus Megalon, Godzilla versus Monster Zero.
Yeah, but you didn't have any of them on video disc, so you're not a real fan.
You're right. You're right.
True dad.
Laser disc.
True dad.
Yeah, true dad. Well, I blame my parents for not having a laser disc player. So, you know, I bought one. Well, also, you know, whenever we would visit my grandparents in Texas, there was like a Sears that my mom and my grandmother would always go to, and I get dragged along because I was. But they had a little movie section there, and that's where I found all these Godzilla VHSs for like $5 each. So, like, when you're a kid and you've just got a little bit of money and you see a Godzilla movie, you buy it.
I don't have to be a kid to do that. I still do that. So,
heck yeah, man. Heck yeah. So yeah, Godzilla versus Kong was great, and I hope it's not the last. You know, it's doing very well in theaters, considering that, you know, we're still in quarantine, technically in quarantine. Theaters aren't at full capacity yet. It's got some great returns so far in the US and in Europe and Asia. So fingers crossed it continues to do so, because I would love to see more big screen monsters. after that, I don't know if you guys have been checking it out, but I and my wife have really been enjoying The Falcon and the Winter Soldier.
Oh, yeah.
TV show.
I have not seen it.
It came right after the end of WandaVision, which I really enjoyed and we discussed already. I will admit, The Falcon, not my favorite Marvel hero. I did enjoy the storyline of the Winter Soldier. I went in this with an open mind, thinking I'm going to give it a chance. And Anthony Mackie and Sebastian Stan have won me over. I thought that their interplay, their kind of working together, but also at odds dynamic, is a lot of fun to watch. And I mean, these are two people who would have nothing to do with each other normally, except, you know, they've got that one friend in common. And that one friend just happened to be Captain America. So, you know...
I mean, you kind of have to be friends now.
Yeah, you kind of have to. There's been a couple of special appearances from characters from other Marvel movies.
Did Blade come in?
Who?
Blade?
Oh, Blade? Oh, no, not yet. Sorry. Oh. No.
Okay, never mind.
So as of the recording of this podcast, we just finished the fourth episode. I think it's only a 6-episode season. So
so it's going to be so over by the time this thing right. gets released.
Yeah, it is.
Go ahead, Mike. Was really, really happy with the last episode. Without spoilers, the villain character that they've brought back has been characterized. Delightful. Yeah, he's so much better characterization in this show than he had in the movie he was in. It's like, I thought he was... I didn't really buy him in the movie. I was like, he's kind of a boring villain. But in this show, he is just really good. I like him a lot.
Mm-hmm. Same here. See, I didn't mind him in the movie that he was in. I understood his backstory. I thought it was okay. And I liked the fact that, and this, once again, a little bit of spoiler, that he wasn't super. Mm-hmm. He wasn't supernatural. He had no powers. He was a plain Jane human, but... just through determination and will,
and lots of money,
they brought back Tony Stark as a villain.
Yeah, it was a really surprising move.
I know.
Iron Man.
Yeah,
you know, you're killing me. Like, if you want to cut it out. But tell me, who is this villain that they brought back?
They brought back Baron Zemo.
Yeah.
Oh no! Wait, what movie was he in?
Civil War.
Oh,
he's the completely forgettable villain that was behind Civil War,
whom I entirely forgot about.
not completely forgettable. I did enjoy him. I did kind of find that funny when they did bring him back. You know, he's walking towards his plane. And he's like, "Oh yeah, by the way, I'm rich."
They should have done Zombie Tony Stark.
It took me literally 20 minutes to remember what he was from. It's like, okay, I know that this is a character that we've seen in the past, but I cannot remember who he is.
For the last bit of my geek out, once again, as of today, the recording of this podcast, the volume 2 of Thy Geekdom Come Geek Devotionals has been released.
Oh, that's awesome. Yeah, I saw that Shanine had posted that on her Facebook, so that's great.
The latest devotional from Mythos and Inc. And people who we know who have contributed are, of course, Shanine from First Geek 411 and The Hoot and Howl. Ashley from Midmax Podcast, as does yours truly.
That's really great. That's really cool.
Uh-huh.
Hey, congratulations. That's great.
Thank you very much. Go to Mythos and Inc's website, check out what they're about. And if you want to get the book yourself, go to Amazon. I think you'll enjoy it. And that will wrap it up for me. So let's head to the meat and bones of today's episode, and that is getting to know our guest Brandon a little more and everything that he has been doing with the animation company Brainy Pixel Productions. So we have a list of many, many questions and things to talk about. So Brandon, where would you like to start?
I am game for whatever you guys want to dive into. So you lead the way and I will follow.
Let's just start with a question. What is Brainy Pixel, and who are you, and what have you been involved in, and what are you doing?
That's a great question. So Brainy Pixel Productions, we are a Christian animation and production studio based out of North Alabama in the United States of America. And I am our chief operations officer and our chief creative officer. And so that means I'm kind of taking care of all the care and feeding, the daily operations of the company. And I'm also kind of the idea factory behind all of the properties that we're currently developing, which is a perfect job for me because I am an endless font of new ideas. So it's a dream job for me. So very, very excited to be doing it.
Well, were you the primary mover in getting the company off the ground?
No. So Brainy Pixel started back in 2014. My business partner, our CEO, Michael Tonis, is the guy that kind of came up with the company originally. And the original inception for the company was actually to keep track of to keep pace with a YouTube channel. So Michael and I had known each other previously from another creative endeavor that we were both involved with and met each other at that endeavor, where he was an animation director working on a children's DVD for a gentleman who had a business, and I was a freelance writer. We met there. We got that product out the door together with the rest of the team, and it went out to DVD. And then Michael and I kept touch, and we were friends, and he called me about 3 years later and said, hey, have you ever heard of this thing called YouTube? And I'm like, no, I've never heard of that before. And he said, well, I've got a channel and it's kind of more than I could handle. I've got, you know, several hundred thousand subscribers and I don't know what to do with them. And I really need some help. So would you come and help me? And I'm like, yeah, sure. Sounds like a great creative thing to do on the side. So we started a company to kind of govern our partnership as it related to that channel. Michael was one of the early adopters of YouTube and just kind of stumbled into a huge channel called How to Draw and Paint, where he basically just taught kids how to draw and how to paint. So very, very simple, short videos. And he had kind of cracked the early algorithms of YouTube, and it did really, really well. And so that was kind of the inception, the beginning of the company. We started working on the channel and growing it. And pretty soon we realized we really both wanted to create some new original content. And so together we developed a little show. It's an early childhood education show. It's all 3D. It was done in Blender, which is a free 3D program you can download and utilize. And that show was called The Pick Train. So like you're taking a picture, P-I-C, train. And so we, you know, created about 30 something episodes of that show, put it up on YouTube. It did really well. And then the Trinity Broadcast Network, or TBN, which is the largest Christian network on the planet, licensed that content from us. And we said, well, that's a really neat model. Let's see if we can do that more. And so we started trying to create more original content while still doing the occasional commercial job from time to time. You know, people would come to us and said they needed an explainer video or a commercial or something like that. But that's really how it all started.
Okay. But, you know, it's interesting. I've been listening to some of the things that you've been doing as part of your other podcast stints, and you've got quite a lot of background in creative development in one form or another.
Yes, me personally, absolutely. So yeah, for me, Brandon, not Brandy Pixel, I'm kind of a creative cyclone. So I have always been a super creative person. And ever since I was in the fifth grade, I've known that I one day wanted to be a writer when I grew up. And praise God, you know, a year ago, I finally got to realize that dream. Although I've done a ton of development and creation and writing over the years leading up to my going full-time Brandy Pixel. I got my start actually in writing, and originally was published in the role-playing game industry back in the late 90s and early aughts when Wizards of the Coast, well, actually TSR was sold to Wizards of the Coast, and Wizards of the Coast tried a relatively new thing. They were copying software developers of the day, when they created an open gaming license, which essentially created what was called the D20 boom, where tons and tons of companies sprang up utilizing the D20 rule set that Wizards published. My first opportunity was published was with a D20 company called Bastion Press, which was started by one of the luminaries at Wizards of the Coast, Jim Butler, a good pal of mine since. We've become good friends. And I worked in the D20 industry doing freelance writing, getting published, in everywhere from Bastion Press all the way up to Dragon Magazine, which was published by Wizards. Did work for Green Ronin, did work for Citizen Games. Most of the big boys in the industry, I did work for them at some point or another, Paizo. I segued that publishing experience into getting into the actual fiction market, which is what I really thought I wanted to do. And so I had several Mosaic novels and novels published, both traditionally and self-published. Decided I wanted to create my own publishing imprint. And so I created a company called Four Fools Press and published about 30 books, both of my own work and others' work as well through Four Fools. Developed my own role-playing game because I wasn't happy with what the role-playing game industry was doing. Created a company around that called Wandering Men Studios, which later became Ignitus Innovations. And we published a game. It was the world's first card-based role-playing game called Untold, and published and sold that for several years. I've done a little bit of everything. So
I guess the next question would be, what haven't you done, Brandon?
I haven't done anything. I haven't been in a movie. I'm not a film actor or a stage actor, although I did some stage acting in college, but I love acting. I've never done anything professionally. I've done voice acting. I've done obviously publishing. I've done graphic work. I've done animation and producing. And there's not a lot I haven't done, honestly.
I gotta say, it sounds like a really interesting, I mean, it seems like a juxtaposition. I mean, this is also a lot of my background, you know, in growing up, that we have somebody who's writing all of this role-playing content, who's also producing Christian children's television show, which to me growing up, that would have been like, well, we obviously can't watch that because that man has rolled a D20, which we know is the devil's clackety clackety thing.
That's right. Absolutely. Yeah. And I grew up during that 80s craze, you know, the craze where everybody thought that D&D was Satan's handiwork. And I actually grew up in a rural Southern town, which made it even worse. So, you know, just the fact that you had a D&D book or knew what one was meant that, you know, probably someone was coming with a burning stake to get you. So, it's kind of a juxtaposition in terms of what most people understand as being the truth, but the real truth is a long way from that. I've always held that role-playing is a great opportunity for young people to utilize their creative skills, to break down a lot of social awkwardness and a lot of fear of being in, you know, social spaces, and really just learn to tell great stories together, because that's really what role-playing is. Mm-hmm. Now, there are definitely dark sides to role-playing, as there are to anything. And what I told, you know, my kids and the parents of people, young people that have played D&D with my kids, or, you know, maybe even that played in my games in the past, is that, you know, you can take anything too far, and you can play Monopoly and become fascinated with real estate and making money and become a ruthless business person that really treats people in a bad way. Just from being obsessed about Monopoly. And so in the same way, you can become obsessed about anything, including D&D. And it's really about, what is your idol? What are the things that you worship? What are the things that you put up, you know, in front of yourself as the end all and be all of your existence? And while role-playing was a huge part of my life for many, many years, and it was a way I made, you know, money, and it was a thing that I loved to do, it was never a thing that I couldn't walk away from, you know, and do something else or have a conversation about something else. I think it's when you cross that line, it's all you can do. It's all you can talk about. It's your single mode of interface with the rest of reality. That's when you're standing at the top of a very slippery slope that leads only down. And I think that's the same way with a lot of things.
Yeah. It's also one of those interesting things, the youth leader's voices in my head from my past. It will become an obsession and you will never be able to walk away from it. Adult me, look at all these half-finished campaigns.
Yeah, I mean, it's definitely a danger, right? And it's one that I always prefaced, you know, people that were entering in my game. I had a young man that was in the 10th grade. He was best friends with my son. My son played in my game, and she was very concerned about this as well. And I said, hey, just come and sit at my table. Come literally and sit in a game, and pretty quickly you're going to realize that this is just a bunch of geeks getting around, having fun and laughing a lot, you know, and doing silly things and creating stories together. And it wound up being her. Actually, she wanted to play in my campaign. So she wound up playing right beside her son in my game. But the same thing could be said about video games. You know, there are so many avenues into video games that can become habitual, that can become you know, almost an obsession. And you just got to understand where those boundaries are and what happens when I cross them. You know, what are the ways I can walk away and not have that be all that I do, right? It's really important to understand where those lines are. And that's really, as a Christian, we're called to understand these things by self-examination and by accountability. Me personally, I mentioned earlier in the podcast that, you know, the last video game I played was Legend of Zine, which was back, almost, I guess, 30 years ago now, because I realized that I am super addicted to video games. Me personally, I literally cannot play video games. I can't even watch a commercial for video games, or I get sucked into that world to the point where I won't do anything else. I won't go to work. I won't go to sleep. I won't even go to the bathroom. I mean, I am just so in this zone of playing the game. And it's like crack to me. It's like my kryptonite. And so I had to go cold turkey, and I have literally not played a video game since Street Fighter was in the arcade. I mean, that's how long it's been. So
I will admit, I've never heard of The Legend of Zine. I've been sitting here the entire time thinking, wow, did he just really mispronounce Zelda?
No. No. So Legend of Zine was the very first. It was, you played it on a computer, an old massive 386 computer way back in the day. And it was the first first-person adventure game. And so you were, you know, you didn't see your character, but you were walking through a dungeon, or you're walking through the outside, you know, the forest or whatever, and a monster would appear in front of you, and you had to fight or attack or use magic or whatever. And I literally played that game to the point where I nearly flunked out of college. It was just that bad. And so I had to make a really hard decision in terms of how do I want to spend my time? And I decided that video games couldn't be it, or else nothing else would happen in my life. And again, I think that kind of relates back to our conversation about role-playing games or playing Monopoly or working out or, you know, whatever your hobby is, you know, being being a long distance runner, whatever these things are, they can become obsessive to the point where it's all that you do. It's all that you think about. And it's the only way you can relate to the outside world. And at that point, it's an idol. And we have to examine that through the lens of Scripture. And we have to cast those idols down through the power of the Holy Spirit.
You're right.
That's the only way to deal with it.
And the thing is, it's not just geeks who are subject to this possibility of falling deep down to something which takes over our lives. If you're in doubt of that, talk to anybody who introduces themselves after their name as a vegan.
Absolutely.
Oh.
Yeah, absolutely. It can be anything. And that's the danger of the, you know, the fallen Genesis 3 world that we live in, is that literally anything can become an idol. And so we have to always, you know, with prayer and supplication, we have to examine these things in our life. So
I wrote a paper in college in my scripture and ethics class touching on this very subject. I talked about whether or not tattoos were really the horrible, sinful thing that many in the church believe them to be. And I looked into the history of tattoos from ancient days until now, reasons why people get them, what they're used for. And my conclusion was, is the act of getting a tattoo itself really a sin? No. But your decisions and your reasoning behind why you get it and the situation around it and your personal lifestyle can make this object a sin, but that can make anything a sin. Watching too much television, eating too much food, how you interact with others, all of those are things which can become sinful in how you proceed with them.
Now, this is the one thing that we get into in terms of obsession and cultural norms. I mean, it's easy to point to things like role-playing and video games and geeky things, because those are othering activities. Like they're not mainstream. So when somebody is doing that and spending that much money on that, or spending all their time doing that, it's easy to vilify. Now, if it's a matter of doing fantasy football, then that equal amount of money or time is perfectly fine, because that's more culturally mainstream. There's nothing othering about that. But I think that Brannon's central point really is something that we as human beings have trouble with, which is self-examination and honest self-examination, which is why accountability, I think, is also an important factor in that.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
When you were going on about role-playing games and how they're viewed, it reminded me of something I read on the Love Thy Nerd Facebook community, where many people in the church, how they view role-players, people in, you know, dark robes around a table with many candles lit, talking about weird things like dragons and magic and sorcery, and what it's really like around a role-playing game table. A bunch of people in their pajamas yelling at a piece of plastic for giving them the wrong number.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And that was kind of the reaction that mother had to her young son. He was in the 10th grade, who wanted to be in my game. And literally she was at my table for 45 minutes and she goes, okay, not only is this not a problem, but can I roll up a character too? So, I mean, it was just, it's just a great experience. And again, that's the way, you know, my kids now run games. And I just encourage them to, like, if anybody has a question or problem, I said, just invite them to a game. They'll so quickly see that this is not a dangerous thing. We're not here, you know, cutting ourselves and summoning up demons. You know, this is exactly as you describe it. It's just a silly, fun game, a way to spend an afternoon or an evening. So have a blast.
But there's one thing that you did mention that I think probably gets us somewhere into another question that we had in terms of how did your previous work inform your work at Brainy Pixel? And I'm wondering, you know, kind of a shift on this question, mm-hmm. how much is that role-playing as storytelling element a feature, what you are doing and want to do at Brainy Pixel?
I would say it's a major component that informed the work that I currently do. Because again, role-playing is just understanding how to craft a story really on the fly, right? Really, because you need a good dungeon master will allow you to get off the rails if it serves the story that he's trying to tell and it makes the characters feel involved in the world. The worst games I've ever been in are the ones where you get on the rails and there's no way to ever get off and you have to follow the module from 1 to 2 to 3 to 4. And by the midway through the game, everyone's miserable and nobody really wants to play anymore. A good role master or game master or dungeon master, whatever you want to call these people, the people that run the game will responsively react to the inputs of what their characters are doing and help guide the flow of the narrative into something that's satisfying, not only for the world that they're in, but also the characters who are being a part of that story. And in terms of what I do at Brainy Pixel, it's very much the same thing, because any creative endeavor that's worth its salt is never done in a vacuum. For instance, I'm writing the second episode of Cubekins right now. And one of the things I'm most excited about is I'm about to schedule a read through of the outline with all the principal actors and actresses. And I'm going to lay my outline out in front of them and say, hey, rip it apart, kick me in the teeth and let's make this thing better. I want your inputs. I want you to tell me, what would your character do in this situation? Or what are some one-liners that your character might say? I mean, I've kind of got my ideas as an author. I kind of know, where it needs to go as an overarching story, but I want their inputs. We found out when we were working on episode 1 that while I had a really solid script, it was really good. It was much, much better once we got input from our actors and actresses. And now that they know their characters even more, it's going to be even better. So any act of creativity at this level is going to be something that's got to be collaborative. Even if you're just the writer, producer, and director, you're still going to have to collaborate with an editor. You're still going to have to collaborate with a composer. You're going to have people that speak into that project and hopefully make it better as a result. And I think that's a perfect parallel to role-playing, in my opinion.
So if we could pivot back into our actual topic. Now, Brainy Pixel is a company described as making material for Christians. Mm-hmm. Would you describe it as a Christian company then?
So yes, absolutely. So it's just myself and my business partner, Michael, and we're absolutely Christians and we're absolutely a Christian company because all that we're working on is Christian content. For several years, we did content that was, I wouldn't say it's not anti-Christian, but it's definitely not Christian. It's just, generic company videos, or it's, mm-hmm. Shooting a commercial for someone in town or something like that. Nothing that really pointed to or glorified the gospel or Christ in any way. But about 3 years ago, we really just had this kind of mountaintop come to Jesus moment because we were about to close the company. We're about to say, hey, we're the company's doing fine, but we're just really, we don't feel like it's satisfying in any way. And we didn't know it at the time, but Michael and I were both feeling the same exact way at the same exact time. We had not communicated that to each other, but we had this opportunity and long story short, through the Christian Worldview Film Festival, which happens in Franklin, Tennessee every year. My business partner went to it and he said, just pray for me as I'm going to this. He says, I'm kind of struggling with some stuff. I didn't know at the time he was struggling with the same thing I was, and that's closing the company. And he came back and he said, I just really think we need to pray about our company for a month. I said, all right, let's do it. So we prayed separately for a month, didn't really know exactly what we're praying about, but just praying for what, God wanted to do in our lives and in our company. And then we came back together and we both kind of shared this feeling that we both were not satisfied with what we were currently doing. And it was kind of a revelation to us. And we're like, wow, that's amazing. And we said, okay, well, let's go and pray another month and see, well, what do we want to do? And so we came back and both of us almost at the same moment said, whatever we do, it has to be something that glorifies God. And so that was kind of a turning point for our company. And since that point, we've kind of walked away from the, I would say, secular jobs, right? Which is, you know, the business X pays you Y to go do a commercial for them or something like that. And we're only doing projects that glorify God or point to the gospel in some manner. And since that point, the company has just taken off. It's been an amazing experience to see all the doors that God is opening for us, because we really didn't know what we were going to do specifically at the time. So it was it's been an amazing journey. So yeah, we're definitely a Christian production company.
See, this is a fascinating thing to me because I'm an associate pastor at a church. So I get the idea of a ministry being focused on the gospel. Mm-hmm. And we can call any kind of project a success, even if we run it at a deficit, you know, unlike, you know, sure, a company. Like we do a baby pantry. That baby pantry will never make money because we're buying things and then we're giving it away to the poor.
Sure.
But at a company, you're also trying to make a profit. So mm-hmm. how do you, or at least break even, hopefully.
Yeah.
So how do you balance this whole thing of a call towards kingdom work and the demands of running a company?
So that's a great point. And the same problem exists in business without a doubt. And you just have to be faithful and trust and be obedient that God's going to provide for you. And so far, we're not raking in tons of cash. I'll assure you of that. but every month God provides exactly what we need, exactly when we need it. I mean, I can tell you some amazing stories. I'll tell you one real quickly where we felt God leading us to create a 3D feature film, which is kind of was our flagship project coming out of this shift in our business. And that is no small task. That's a big, what in marketing spaces they'll call a BHAG, or a big, hairy, audacious goal. And so to create a 3D feature Christian animated film has a huge price tag associated with it. But that's what we felt God clearly telling us to do through months of prayer and months of study. And so we began moving in that direction. One of the first things that we needed as a company was a space where we could do some motion capture testing. We needed a space where we could do some green screen testing. We did not have that space. We had previously pretty much been working out of our basements and out of our living rooms. And through a couple of prayerful choices, we got in contact with a gentleman. And even though we didn't have any money set aside for it, we didn't have a budget, we went and looked at some office space that this guy had. Again, and literally before we walked in the door, Michael told me, he said, Brandon, he said, yeah, we're just looking at this. He said, I just want you to know, he said, unless the price is free, there's no way we can do this. I'm like, I totally get it, Michael. No issues. We're being obedient. So we literally started walking in. This guy's showing us the office space. He's talking about this room and that room and the square footage. And oh, look, here's a green screen already set up for you guys. It'd be perfect. And then this guy just stops in the middle of his conversation. And he says, guys, he said, hold on just a minute. He said, I don't know what you guys think about this. He says, but God is telling me right now to give you this space for free for the next year.
Amen.
He said, what would you guys say to that? And we both, tears in our eyes, said, brother, that's exactly the right price, because that's all we can do. and so literally I have story after story just like that. So the challenge here is to be faithful, right? Time and time again in the Old Testament, we see when the people of Israel are faithful, God provides what they need time and time again, exactly what they need when they need it. When they are disobedient, when they are unfaithful is when bad things come and the Assyrians come in and they will kick you out. They will ransack your city and they will kick you out and do bad things, right? So God sends these periods of chastisement or problems when we're disobedient. And so all I can tell you is that it ain't about the money. It's about being obedient and about trusting that God's going to do exactly what he says he will do in his word. And my father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and I have seen him. Sorry, guys, getting emotional. I have seen him time and time again over the past multiple years in my life, not just the 3 years with Brainy Pixel, but multiple years in my life. I have seen him do exactly what he will say in scripture. He might not give you what you want, but he will give you exactly what you need right when you need it. You will never have a late bill when you work for God. Never. And I can testify to that time and time again. So it's kind of a business, but it's kind of a ministry all at once. But it's all about being obedient. And I hope that answers your question.
Yeah, makes sense.
Oh, well, Brandon, we've seen a lot of Christian media over the years, especially when you consider the age that I pegged us all with at the beginning of the show. Some of it has been really, really great in terms of consistent quality. We've got to bring up VeggieTales, of course. Mm-hmm. And there are some others out there which are very lackluster in almost every respect of the word and seems to exist only to be didactic and heavy-handed, like Bible Man. And some of it, the quality is so poor, it's almost not taking a look at. Like, I've seen several straight-to-DVD series of Bible stories where they may be biblically true, but the animation and production quality is so poor, it grinds your teeth to try to watch them. And
are they necessarily biblically true? Some of them really stretch that.
That's what they say on the wrapper, but I'm certainly not going to watch it to find out. Others, though, I'm gonna bring these up because I do remember these from my childhood. You know, being a kid in the 80s. Do you remember the series Superbook or The Flying House?
Yeah.
I loved those as a kid. I absolutely love them.
Superbook is actually still in production and they're doing really well. They're one of the big boys in the industry right now. So
really?
So absolutely. Yeah, absolutely.
I'm gonna have to check that out. I think my kids would enjoy that. Mm-hmm. Where I'm going with this is that we've seen several examples in the past of how to do it right and how to do it oh so wrong. So how do you avoid some of the pitfalls that seem to plague the Christian content from our youths? And is there a way to distill what makes something like VeggieTales, which is so good, and emulate the best parts of that while still keeping your content original?
Sure. Yeah, absolutely. So multi-part question, but and there's a whole nother kind of underlying reasoning behind why it is the way it is, which we can talk about too if you're interested. But to get to the point of your question, number one, you've got to start with the truth, right? And you've got to present that truth in such a way that it is palatable to your audience, which by definition requires you understand your audience. And there's no better example than this than Christ. Right? Christ did the exact same thing. He would present the truth in story, in parables. But when he was telling the parable of the sower and the seeds, he wasn't talking to the Pharisees. He was talking to farmers, right? When he was talking about the young rich man, he wasn't talking to farmers. He was talking to guys that lived in town who understood finances and money and, you know, owing people stuff and things of that nature. So you've got to emulate what Christ did. You've got to understand the truth that you're trying to tell with your story. You got to understand the market that you're trying to get convinced by that truth. And then you got to create a really neat way to deliver that truth, that message. And that's kind of what we set out to do at Brainy Pixel. We've got lots of different properties that we're developing. And there's what you see on the website is only a tithe of what's either in my brain or what's on my hard drive. I can assure you there's a ton of other ideas. But there's no end to the ways that we can tell stories that point to the gospel, that tell about the truths that we find in scripture, that tell the theological and doctrinal bedrock truths that the Christian church holds. There's no end of ways to tell about that. And I'll give you just two quick examples. One would be Cubekins, right? Very overt, very in your face, and very much tuned to the 3 to 6-year-old age range in terms of our target demographic. It's colorful, it's fun, hopefully it's funny, it's musical, it's really easy to understand, right? But there are absolutely truths in Cubekins that a kid can understand, a parent can also understand them as well. But the message in Cubekins is something that is truth boiled down. It's not a 16, you know, minute sermon, it's not a 45-minute sermon. It's most of it is just fun and games, right? To put it in a script writer's parlance, most of it's fun and games, but there's enough of that truth in there that's going to cause those kids to ask questions. It's going to cause those kids to realize that there may be something in their life that isn't quite right. Maybe something they're not doing, something they should be doing, or maybe that they are doing right. And we've actually seen responses from Cubekins along those lines. We've had a young girl, you know, ask her uncle after watching Cubekins, why doesn't my family go to church like that? You know, like they do in Cubekins. We've had young boys turn to their mom and dad after watching Cubekins going, why don't we pray like the Cubekins do? Right. So, I mean, there's a way to deliver that without being preachy, without being heavy handed, because the truth is what it is. There's no denying the truth when you hear it. And so it's all about delivering that truth in a way that's palatable to the ears and it's attuned to the mindset of your potential listener, which is your market. So that's kind of one example is Cubekins. Another example would be our Fourth World Four series that we're working on. Now, Fourth World Four has been described as it's kind of like the Fantastic Four meets Lost in Space or meets Star Trek Voyager, right? So it's this high action, four color, you know, a space exploration story that's about four astronauts in a cosmic accident that are flung to the far side of the universe. Their forms are changed, and now they have to grapple with these new physical bodies, but also the changes that have been wrought within them, and they're trying to get home. And so that show, we knew from the very beginning that we were not going to be able to go what's called faith narrow, like Cubekins. Cubekins is faith narrow. Fourth World Four is faith broad, because there's a huge eschatological problem in dealing with aliens and Jesus, right? Jesus didn't come and die for aliens. Jesus came and died for people. People are the only people in the universe, according to the Bible, which I believe. And there are no aliens, as much as it pains me. I would love for there to be aliens, but there just aren't. So Jesus died for humans. And so if you have a show where you have aliens, you got a problem, right? So what we decided to do with Fourth World Four is we're going to build every show on a core scripture. And from that core scripture, we begin layering on top of that with our story and our messaging and our dialogue and our action bits, and everything that we do is going to be able to be decomposed very linearly back down to that core scripture. So that if you have a follow-on discussion, or if you have a Bible study that goes along with that DVD, or a book or a comic that you release alongside that video, then it's a very easy straight line discussion from, oh yeah, I see here where, you know, character A forgave character B, right? And that's drawing me right back down to the scripture about forgiveness, right? And it's a specific scripture. I'd have to pull up the script to say which one, but you see what I'm saying. So again, you're trying to figure out, how do I present this truth, this core truth, whether it's scriptural, theological, doctrinal, whatever it happens to be, how do I present it in a way, in an exciting way that engages my audience, but will hit with that audience so they'll watch it? Because if they don't watch it, if they don't listen, you know, the only way for them to get that message is to hear it. And so that's kind of the formula. And it's just the formula that Jesus used. It's also the formula that VeggieTales used. So
sounds like you've got kind of distilled this idea of like, okay, this is how we make these narratives a success, both in terms of narrative flow and in terms of communicating a message. How do we avoid things like just the radio show that rings in my ears to this day is Adventures in Odyssey, and being barely tolerable in the short ride to church that it was every time. I mean, somehow there's programming that's lackluster, and some of it is just plain bad, that seems to be somehow supported. Is that ever on your radar? And like, how do we not be this?
Sure, absolutely. And that kind of goes to the deeper question that I mentioned earlier, or the deeper issue. And that is that another thing you have to understand is that an act of creation, like making a show or a radio drama or what have you, is ultimately an act of commerce. So that thing has to make money if you want to make another one, right? That's just the long and short of it. In this world, until Jesus comes back and makes everything new again, we have to grapple with this reality. And so you either have someone who's funding the production, who believes in the mission of what you're doing and doesn't necessarily care about the profit. And that's kind of the sweet spot, right? That's where you have someone who's on board with your mission, who knows exactly what you're doing. And it's like, if we make money, great. But if we don't, we're going to make another one, right? Because people need to hear this message. That's that scenario, at least in the 3 years we've been doing this, is about as rare as hen's teeth. So we're close to cracking that nut. We're not there yet. But so what you then have to do is you have to make sure that the quality of your content and the story of your content and whatever else surrounds that content in terms of what are called ancillary products, like follow-on Bible studies or books or comics or toys or whatever. You got to make sure that those are so good that they will absolutely compete with anything else that's in the market. Because at that point, it becomes just clearly an act of, I've got to beat out competitor X, Y, or Z, who I'm on the shelf next to, whether that's a digital shelf or whether that's a physical shelf. And so that's kind of the approach we took with Chronicles of Faith. David, the comic that we're making, the goal is there is to make that thing look and read and flow just as good as or better than any comic you would get from a Marvel or a DC or an Image or a fill in the blank. And you got to deliver that same truth, that same top level quality of art, production, you know, marketing and delivery as the big boys and girls do. But it has, again, that kernel of truth that comes from Scripture. It's so critical, and this is something I've been kind of harping on the past several podcasts I've been on and the past few articles I've been blessed to be in, is that it's so critical for believers who want this kind of content for their family, who want this kind of content for their kids, is vote with your dollar. Support Christian creatives. And we're talking about, don't support the ones that are making crap. Support the ones that are out there killing themselves, making the best stuff that they can at the production value that they have, because there's this cycle, right? And the cycle in the Christian space, I'm sure, is probably similar to many other spaces, in that the distributors and the producers that make content, that put it out there, if they don't get their return on their dollar, what happens is next year, those production values are reduced in order to make a profit. And so slowly over time, you get this where the big boys and girls out there that are producing and distributing content, the production budgets have gotten so low that you almost can't make anything of quality for that amount. But they won't take a risk on giving you a bigger budget because they know they're not going to make the money. Right. And so thankfully, crowdfunding is here now. And so we've seen some breakout hits like The Chosen, where if Christians will vote with their dollar, if they will go and in faith support a Christian creative that either has made quality content or they believe will make quality content, then guess what? When that money comes in, that money will generate more quality content. And so that's what Michael and I saw as a very clear call with Brainy Pixel, is that with the money that we had, we were going to make the absolute best stuff that we could, in the hopes and the prayer that God would bless that and that Christians out there would support it. And the only way they can do that is by putting their dollars into it. As much as I love hearts on Facebook, hearts don't make new shows, right? Last week, I was blessed to be in a local news article here in North Alabama. And I think I said something like, if I had a dollar for every heart we've gotten on Facebook, I would have no production problems, you know, but hearts on Facebook don't make more animation. Animation's really expensive. Comics are really expensive to make great ones. And so you got to go out and support with your dollar.
Yeah. I wanted to lift a couple of things off of your website and your core value section that I think are the bits that people miss when they're making Christian content. And those are the points 7 and 8 on your list. Esteem others as more important than yourself. Mm-hmm. That idea that good ideas are going to come from anywhere. They don't always have to come from the top. Right. And embracing critique. And I think this is where a lot of Christian productions fail, that we like to be nice people. We don't like to point out the problem with something. But if nobody points out the problem, then it makes it all the way into the end product, and then the audience is going to point it out.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And two great examples of that from Cubekins. Everybody talks about the cube Jesus picture, right? That's in Cubekins. And that picture was literally a kind of a one-off, just kind of joke that our, at the time, intern, who later became our lead animator, created, just kind of, he says, hey, I just thought this would be a really cool thing, just a picture for us to have, you know, kind of behind the scenes. And I loved it. I was like, that is the coolest thing. That's got to go in the show. You know, so here you have an intern creating what really becomes a set piece, you know, where we're, it becomes a hero prop, for lack of a better term. And, you know, he gets full credit for that. You know, his name is Noah Lombard. He's an amazing animator. We love him to death. He started out as an intern, and now he's leading productions, you know, in our company. And so that Cube Jesus was his idea. And so great ideas can come from anybody. It doesn't have to come from me or from Michael or anybody else. And yeah, I mean, earlier I had the conversation about how I can't wait for my cast to get a hold of my outline and just rip it to shreds and tell me where I'm failing or, you know, what are ways to make it better. Because again, one of the things that we do at Brainy Pixel is we look at everything we make not as a product, but as an offering, right? And I think this changes so many things in your mind when you approach an act of creation in this way. God made us in his image. He is the ultimate creative being. He made us creative beings in his image. And so it follows logically then that anything we create could be an act of worship, depending on what the focus is. So if you're creating something that gives glory to God, that points back to the cross, that tells people about Jesus, we should stop looking at it as a project and start looking at it as an offering. And that changes so much, right? When you look at what you're making as an offering that you're going to put on the altar before Jesus, man, you want it to be the best thing you can make. You want it to be absolutely the top of the line that you can potentially create with the tools in your hands. And I think there's echoes of this in scripture. You go back to Genesis 33. Right. The second person who got the Holy Spirit was the guy that made the Ark, right? The Ark of the Covenant. And he was a creative guy to begin with, but the Holy Spirit came into him. God gave him instructions and he made this beautiful thing exactly the way God told him to, that literally housed the presence of the Most High. And that's the way we got to look at stuff, guys. When we're creating, it's got to be like, this thing's going to house the Most High. And that changes a lot.
Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work at it with your whole being for the Lord and not for men.
Amen. Amen.
So one thing that I was really curious about, and it's something that goes through my head oftentimes when I take a look at some of the Christian media that's out there. And part of it is I see that you have some pretty tightly targeted age demographics for what you do with Cubekins. Do you have any sort of thought as to what the theological demographics are going to be, or what ecclesial branches are going to be most interested or more interested than others when you produce the content?
So that's a great question. So again, if we're targeting 3 to 6 year olds, then we hope basically theologically anybody who's older than 3 or 6 will be able to get that. And I don't say that jokingly. I'm being literal in that, because, you know, someone who's a new Christian might watch a Cubekins. They may be 50 years old and they might not get it, right? Because they're brand new, newly saved. There are concepts in there that they might not understand. So I think the theological age is going to pair with how long they've been a Christian. And so I think that's absolutely our market. And we try and make it so that they and anyone older than them can definitely understand and relate and find out more. In terms of any kind of specific ecclesiological branches or any specific doctrines, we're trying to stay away from all of that because that just muddies the waters. We're trying to stick with, you know, foundational doctrines that any Christian church that believes the Bible, any Christian that believes the Bible as being the inspired word of God from beginning to end, that we're all going to agree on these things. You know, we're not going to be getting into sprinkling versus dunking. That's not important, right? I mean, ultimately it really isn't. Even in terms of church speak, it's if it keeps you apart from Christ, if it keeps you from being able to believe and repent, then it's not really that important to spend time on. You know what I'm saying? Once you're saved and you're on the road to salvation, once you're on the road to sanctification, then we can start grappling with those things, or how your orthodoxy doesn't match your orthopraxy, or what have you, right? Those are fine-grained arguments that we can have after the point. We've got to make sure that you understand who Christ is, what he did for you, and why, so that you will stop you know, thinking you're the greatest thing since sliced bread, and start understanding that no, Jesus is the greatest thing since sliced bread, and he's worth repenting and believing on. Right?
I'm fairly sure he predates sliced bread, actually.
Exactly. That's what I'm saying. He's better than he's better than sliced bread, right?
Sliced bread, I believe, dates back to 1923. So I haven't done a lot of historical research into when Jesus was around, but I'll just assume you guys are right.
Sandwiches were brought up before then, but they were seen as heretical since sliced bread wasn't created yet, and those who were talking about them were banished or burned at the stake.
Well, you had to slice your own bread. That's the thing.
That's another great story.
Close on that date, Mike.
I knew that it was in the neighborhood. What was it actually? Was it
1928?
28. Gosh, missed by 5 years. You know, it's interesting when you say, though, I want to get back a little bit to some of the theological implications, because it's one of those things, like, especially since I work a lot with children's curriculum, and, you know, part of that is an evaluation and how do we, you know, what is the core values of what we want to teach to the children. And it's interesting because I've had some of these conversation with curriculum designers before, and it's like, yeah, we're doing biblical narratives. We're not getting into the theological. But then there is that question of self-examination again. Like, at what point am I making the assumption that my theology is ecclesiologically broad, and we're putting my theology out as basic theology? And is there ever, like, is your company diverse enough that it has, like, some of that evaluation or some of that discussion? Or is that just kind of like the baseline of, like, no, this is what we all agree is biblical and foundational, and this is what we're putting out there? Or am I being unclear?
No. That's a very good and very pointed question. So you're not unclear at all. So we do have advisors that we run scripts by and make sure that we're on point. There's nothing, because a lot of crazy stuff foments in Brandon's brain. I will be the first to admit. My wife will quickly be the second to admit that. So there's always, there is always a process by which we ensure that what we are generating is accurate in terms of theology as presented in Protestant denominations, right? Most mainline Protestant denominations. And we do have several, sources by which we run by scripts and get that feedback. Because again, that's, if we're putting out false doctrine, if we're putting out false theology, if we're leading anyone astray, then we are undermining our efforts. So we try to be super, super careful about that. And we've got some really good theologically deep people in our immediate circles that we can run that by, that include pastors as well. And it really, really helps that my business partner is a huge risk averse person. I mean, he is super risk averse. He is my exact opposite. I'm like just run charging full force into the fray, and he's like, no, let's call the lawyer. And I'm like, no. And so God has orchestrated this company in such a way. I won't say that we do it perfectly, but I will say that we do. That is one of the top three things that we're always concerned about and we're always asking ourselves. So it's a really, really great question.
Well, Brandon, you've told us about a few of the projects at Brainy Pixel, like Cubekins, Fourth World 4, and just spending a few minutes at your website seeing so many more. Can you tell us a little bit about any upcoming projects that you're currently working on or ideas that you're hoping to start in the future?
Sure. Yeah, absolutely. So we're really, really close to releasing a couple of new products. Throughout the last year or so, we've heard time and time again from a lot of distributors of Christian media that shorter is better in terms of length, because apparently people's attention spans are rapidly reducing in this kind of Instagram, YouTube-esque short form world where people just watch these little snippets of videos. And so trying
as
to
a
tell,
dad of a pair of 4-year-olds and an 8-year-old can confirm.
Okay, good. That's helpful. That's helpful to have that confirmation. So it's really difficult. And the time frame that we're being told is the kind of sweet spot is 4.5 minutes. And trying to tell a story in 4.5 minutes is just crazy town. I mean, it's just really so difficult to try and introduce characters and have some sort of, you know, consistency of story and have some sort of arc in that time frame. But I think I may have cracked the nut on it in that we're creating some episodic content that each little episode is 4.5 minutes, but essentially it's kind of serial in that it tells the first part of a story that then attaches to the next part of the story as we move along. So it's an entire arc in and of itself. And it you know, kind of sums up either with a nice moment or a little bit of a cliffhanger, when you link them all together, you can have a 30-minute block in terms of like one episode. And so we're really excited about this property to see what it can do. It's kind of, I'm kind of pitching it as Lego meets Lord of the Rings because it's for younger kids, primarily boys. And so it's kind of a unique look and feel to it and hopefully a unique story. It's kind of a faith broad, dealing with big topics of light versus darkness, redemption, you know, versus repentance, things of that nature. So really, really kind of excited about that. That's going to be coming out soon. And then another short form content that we're doing that may be super successful, may fall on its face. I'm not really sure, but it's basically nothing but scripture. But we're doing it in a way that I don't think I've ever seen anybody do before. And so I'm really, really excited about that. We're actually working with a studio on that project that worked on the Avengers, Marvel's Avengers. They were part of that production group. And so we were blessed to be contacted by them. Again, that's another one of those great God stories at a time when we really needed some motion capture experts. These folks contacted us literally out of the blue and said, "Hey guys, we love what you're doing. We want to work with you and you don't have to pay us anything." And so we're working on that project with them and we're really, really stoked about that coming out soon. So in the next, I would say, Lord willing, and the creek don't rise, hopefully, 3 to 4 weeks, we maybe have something out on those.
Well, I wonder, you're fairly close to Atlanta, mm-hmm. which has become a pretty major production hub in the last few years. Are you seeing any benefit from that proximity for your company?
We're actually pretty well suited for that reason. We are about 2.5 to 3 hours from Atlanta, but we're also about 1 hour and 45 minutes from Franklin, Tennessee, which is, a lot of people don't know, but it's one of the largest kind of hubs for Christian-centric media, be it music or movies or animation or things like that. And so that's been super beneficial more than the Atlanta. There have been some slowdowns, not only due to COVID in the Atlanta space, but also due to some legislation that they passed that Hollywood didn't like. And so Hollywood said, mm-hmm. "Hey, we're pulling a lot of our productions out of your studios." But we definitely have made some contacts and inroads into that area, but nothing solid as of yet. But we think it's a good place to be where we are here in North Alabama because we're really kind of a right smack dab in the middle of both of those two locations.
Yeah. I've got some friends who relocated to Atlanta over the last couple of years. Mm-hmm. And knowing that the market there is contracting a little bit, maybe one of them will be looking for work in the near term.
Awesome. If they do anything animation wise, tell them to send us an email.
I shall if he brings it up.
Well, guys, were there any final questions or comments we wanted to address our guest?
Apparently not.
All right, well, that will take us to our zombie apocalypse plan of the week. Mike, how are we surviving the undead hordes this time?
We're seeing a lot more activity this time than we normally are. I'm actually a little bit concerned. I think that Brainy Pixel is drawing their attention. I think just the brains are really, yeah, that's, they've got zombie Tony Stark. Okay, we gotta go. just drop it and run.
It's that's game over. All I got. Zombie Tony Stark is game over.
How about this? I'll run, you guys run north, I'll run south, and I'll just pick parts of my brains out as I go because I have extra. And I'll just kind of lead.
Pixel.
Yeah, exactly. Pixel by pixel, and I'll lead them away And they can eat me because I've got a digital backup of myself in 3D. So no worries.
Oh, this goes back to our transhumanism thing. Okay. Yeah. All right. We got this covered.
Well, I think that is going to wrap it up this episode. I want to thank you all for listening in. And Brandon, I especially want to thank you for coming by and hanging out with us this episode and letting us know what you've got going on and telling us all about the fantastic things that you guys have got going on at Brainy Pixel.
My pleasure, guys. Thank you so much. Would love to come back on sometime and talk more.
Let our listeners know one more time where they can find you and Brainy Pixel online.
Sure, absolutely. So we've got a couple of websites. One is for Brainy Pixel, our animation and production company, and that's brainypixel.com. Another is cubekins.com, which is a whole site dedicated to Cubekins where you can watch the show online or you can jack into any of the various streaming platforms where it's offered, be it Amazon or Vimeo or, you know, wherever. It's on several of them currently. So definitely go over and check out cubekins.com as well. We're really active on social media, on every social media platform I can find. We are at Brainy Pixel, except for Instagram. They wouldn't let us have that. So we're at Brainy Pixel Productions over on Instagram. So definitely reach out to us. We love interacting with folks via social media. And we're just launched a Patreon too over at Patreon/Brainy Pixel. So feel free to put your dollars where your beliefs are and come help support us make more awesome Christian content.
Absolutely. And you can find us online at geekatarms.com, at facebook.com/geekatarms. And Mike, what's our Twitter?
We are ArmsGeek on Twitter.
And finally, from Brian, Mike, and James, be safe, be blessed, and be geeky.
Thanks for listening to Geek at Arms. Music for this podcast was provided by Incompetech.com. For more, check us out at facebook.com/geekatarms. Give us a like and maybe even subscribe to us on iTunes. That would be awesome.